How do Christians deal with grief? In this message, Pastor Chris Chabot preaches from the book of Job on how to help people who are grieving.
I want to speak on this subject for the next 30 or more minutes, entitled Helping Others Through Grief. I don't know that I was ever taught how to grieve. Just being honest, probably going to be a little bit raw tonight. If that bothers you, you should leave now or forever hold your peace. If there's a right and a wrong way, I'm just being honest with you. I don't think I was ever taught just how to grieve. I just think like when crisis or tragedy happened in life, it was like, that's just what happened and you just moved on and then you were done. And you, some families, some of your families, and I don't want raising of hands, though I did think about it. Some of your families probably never talked about it. Never. Your family's like, we don't mention that. We don't talk about that. We don't bring that up. That happened in the past, and we've moved on past it. Some families, and maybe this is your family, I don't know. Some families, it becomes the overarching theme of their life, and that's all that they talk about. It not only informs their identity, it is their identity. Remember back in 69 when grandpa passed away, and every conversation with any depth in it at all reverts back to 1969, or you pick the year, you pick the thing, but when grandpa passed away, and we have two maybe extremes where it's never talked about, and that's all that is talked about. Now, if I had to err, I'm going to tell you this. Now, we don't have to err, but if I had to err, I think maybe talking too much about it would be the place that we want. But when grief becomes your identity or the crisis becomes your identity, that too becomes so incredibly problematic that it's kind of like one of those things when all the world is a nail, everything becomes a hammer, or however it is, you just begin to look at everything through the lens of the grief that you may have. And the people on the other side of the aisle, again, not bad people, but we weren't taught how to grieve or we haven't learned how to grieve and we haven't learned how to help others through grief. And so they never talk about it. And so they become, and depending on the part of the world that you're from, this might be a little bit more your style, you become very, very walled off. You become very stoic, if you will. Debbie and I were just in Europe. People from Eastern Europe are very stoic. Italians can't shut up. Am I right, Claudia? They talk about everything all the time, and that's just like how they are. It doesn't make one better than the other. It just kind of informs who we are in life and begins to have really, really negative effects. Well, over the last 3 weeks, I have I've read books on grief. I have thought a lot about grief, but there's something vastly different when you go through grief than simply reading a book. You can't read a book and get the lesson learned that you get when you go through it. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you don't know yet. But make no mistake, your life will be faced with grief. When I was young, I thought, how come these people act like there's problems in the world? That's why young people are often liberal. That's why your parents should have pets, and when the pet dies, you teach your kid that's what Democrats do. I don't know. That there's going to be grief about that statement. I'm going to get grief, but in a different word. And that joke didn't even land well, but you'll understand why at the end of the message. But in our youth, we don't understand often what grief is. But the older we get, the more it becomes a part of our life. And some of you are here tonight, and you've been carrying like massive grief for years, like big grief. Like grief, you know that grief you don't want to talk about because you're not ready to talk about it? I want to talk about that. But I don't want to talk about that for the person going through it. I want us to see out of Job's life and his friend's life how to help people who are going through it, how to encourage folks that are going through it. Because if we can help somebody through grief, we can often salvage them physically, emotionally, and spiritually. But to let somebody simply go through grief alone or without the aid of a biblical model is to kind of leave them to themselves. And in the midst of crisis, being left to yourself is the worst place you could ever be. It truly is the worst place you could ever be. So I want to look at Job's life tonight. Again, this is not, sometimes we as preachers preach a message like, this is the end of the discussion. Don't ever talk about this because I have all the answers right here. There is one message at Canyon Ridge like that, and that is this: Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. End the conversation after that. By grace, you are saved through faith. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Everything after that, we're going to help 1,000 different ways for you to come to that understanding. But after that, everything else, we've got to help one another. And we got to look at some things. And we've got to dive in. And God just really spoke to me about the story of Job. Job, I believe, you can think whatever you want. And I mean that from the bottom of my heart. I believe Job is one of the top three most confusing books in the Bible. I would put it at number one. I would put the Revelation at number two, and I would put the Song of Solomon at number three. I would. That's. I've preached on number three many times. I'm getting ready to preach on number two, and I'm not yet going verse by verse or story by story through Job. I'm going to leave that to Pastor Bernie when I retire. But Job is really a challenging book to understand. So let's just understand a little bit about Job's life if we can. Job was a man, Job chapter 1, verse number 5. The Bible says, and it was so when the days of their, talking about Job's children, when the days of their feasting were gone about, or his kids, his older kids, his older children, which they were adults at the time of the writing of this writing, they were throwing a feast, a party, and Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all, or a burnt offering, one for every kid. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. I just want us to understand, Job cared about his family. Job loved his family. Job wasn't distant from his family. He cared about their spiritual well-being. Dads, there's a lesson in this passage of Scripture. It's not a command, but it is an example that we ought to strive for. And that is that Job is, what we would say, it's different in the Old Testament, but Job is praying for his kids that they would be right with God, that they would live in purity, that they would live in sincerity, that their hearts would be right with God. And Job is doing this all the time. Job is continually praying for his children. Job's first thought, according to the text, is not, I hope they get a good job. I think he probably thought that at times. But his first thought is, I want my sons and daughters to be right with God. I want them to live for God. I want them to have a good relationship with God. So he is consistently praying for them and putting in financial remuneration. He's making sure, I can say it this way, as a former youth pastor, he's making sure his kids are going to youth camp. He's making sure his kids are in youth ministry, hearing the Bible taught, learning about God, helping his children to grow. He's just engaged with his kids, walking with God. He cared about them. But Job became the object of Satan's ire. Look at verse number 8, common part of the story. And the Lord God said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Now we know what's coming, but imagine if you had never heard this. You're like, Lord, why are you pointing me out? And Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for none, or does he not walk with you for no reason? And this is Satan's continual argument, this is Satan's argument. Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Or you've blessed him financially, you've given him a great family, you've protected him. Of course he's going to follow you. And this is Satan's argument, verse number 11. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. You ever wonder why Satan says that? I'm going to tell you why I think, though the scripture doesn't say, but it makes logical sense to me. It's a narrative. I'm not trying to make a doctrinal point here, but I'm just telling you the reason I think Satan says that is because Satan has probably seen a lot of followers of God walk away from the Lord when times get hard. Times got difficult, went through a crisis moment, and they walked away from God. Some of you in your life that happened and you've come back. We praise the Lord for that. But there's a reason that Satan has said that. Verse number 12. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thine power. Only upon himself put forth not thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and says, I'll show you, God. So here's what happens. In Job 1, 14 and 15, we won't read all these. Job loses all his plow animals. All of them die. 14 and 15, the oxen and the donkeys that plow the field, they are all killed. And Job had a big operation. What farmers, ranchers would say, he had a big operation. He's got a lot of plow animals. He grows a lot of crops, and they're all killed. And in just one sudden moment, and all of the servants, people that Job loved, no doubt, that worked with the plow animals, were all killed. One moment. And then as soon as somebody tells Job about this, Job's back at headquarters and somebody comes in and says, hey, all the oxen and all the donkeys have been killed and all the servants that work with them, they've all been killed. The Sabaeans came in and they stole the animals and they killed all the servants. And just imagine Job sitting in that chair and like overwhelmed with like, oh my word, what are we going to do? And while they're talking, verse number 16, somebody comes in and they say, hey, a fire fell down from heaven and consumed all of the sheep and the servants, that all of the shepherds are dead too, and I'm here alone to escape. So the plow animals are killed and the cash animals are killed. Sheep are a cash animal for the meat and the wool, for the clothing that they would produce. All of the whole sheep operation is now over with. So Job's lost people that he loved. He's lost massive financial, this has massive financial implications on his family. He's lost plow animals. He's lost sheep animals. He's lost servants that, according to the culture, would probably have been born in his house and raised in his house, children that he's known since the day of their birth are really small. And I'm going to tell you, when you've known a kid that's not yours since the day they're born, there's just kind of a cool connection. My wife's sitting next to Nicole, and I remember when Nicole came to our daycare and she was little Nicole, and now she's bigger Nicole. There's just kind of like, hey, we've known you your entire life. There's just not it's not a negative, it's not weird, it's just there's something special about that, that even if you're not related to them, you kind of have that. So don't divorce Job from the struggle that would have been. And then, verse number 17, there came another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands, and they fell upon the camels and they carried them away. You say, what were camels? Camels were pack animals. Camels were the way that you got stuff across the land. Camels were the FedEx of their day, or the UPS of their day. They got things from one spot to another. It was a very, very lucrative business, and there were very, very good camel guys, I don't even know what they're called, that were working with them, and they all get killed too. And then verse number 19, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote four corners of the house. Look at verse number 18. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, so bang, 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 rapid succession, four major events. Here's the last one. Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, they were having a party in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Dude, you lose your livelihood. You lose people you're not related to, but you love them like family. And on some level, I think Job is probably saying, at least I have my family. And then somebody walks in and says, yeah, all of your sons and all of your daughters. Job, there's a tornado that came through and crushed the house and they all died. What? That's the level of grief Job is going through. I want you to notice in verse number 20 that grief has some physical manifestations. Verse number 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Job's initial response reflects the normal custom of mourning of that day. Job wanted people to know that he was in mourning. To tear your clothes, to shave your head. The only thing that is missing from what would later become the Jewish custom of putting ashes on your head, though we will see dust being put on their head in chapter 2, the only thing that would be missing from the Jewish custom, which would, Job is the oldest book, and so it's pre-nation of Israel. And so Job is reflecting, and Job is abiding by the normal custom of letting people know he's grieving. It's like this. He wanted people to know he was suffering. Well, that is counter to our culture. But I don't think it's good that we don't. I remember growing up, my dad pastored in the state of Washington, Tacoma, Washington, Spanaway, Washington, a smaller suburb outside of Tacoma. And in our community, there were a group of Romanian gypsies. And they were from Romania, gypsies. Romania has a lot of gypsies. And they had moved to Washington, and they made outdoor furniture. So tables and benches and Adirondack chairs and things like that, they'd make them. And they would drive around neighborhoods, and they would try to sell their stuff. And it was fine. I mean, it wasn't the greatest quality, but you didn't pay the highest prices. But they worked really hard to do that. Well, one of the men in the Romanian gypsy community accepted Christ as his savior, and he had some influence with his community, and he began to be burdened with the mysticism of his community and all of that, and he began preaching the gospel in the gypsy camp, which they probably had about 20 or 30 mobile homes in a specific area they lived in, and literally in a big camp area, they started coming to our church. The guy got saved, started coming to our church, and began to lead people to Christ in his community, and then then my dad would go, and they would have church services, and then they started coming to church, the people that would get saved, and my dad would go, and the leader of the group was named Papa Stanko. He was an older man. He was a massively large man and not muscular, and he was just this huge dude, and he was the, if you will, the mayor of the community. And my dad would witness to Papa Stanko, and Papa Stanko didn't come to Christ, and my dad would witness to him, and he wouldn't come to Christ. And weekly, my dad would go back for an extended period of time, just keep going and witnessing. Are you learning a story? We're not one-hit wonders with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We just keep going back and back and back. And my dad kept going back and back and back. And finally, one day, Papa Stanko accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he got baptized. And my dad is not a big man. Now, people look at me and they think, oh, your parents must be huge. No, my mom's like 5'1 and grouchy, and my dad's like 5'7 and grouchy. And they're wonderful people when they're not, you know, even when they're grouchy. I love them to death. And so my dad's not a big man, and he's baptized in Papa Stanko, who weighed well over 450 pounds. My dad said in order to baptize him, they had to get 5 guys in the baptistry. And getting him down wasn't the problem. Getting him up was. So my dad was kind of like Pastor Zane. Remember when Zane dropped the guy in the baptistry? So never forget that, and never gonna let you live it down either. And so that was kind of my dad, and Papa Stanko got saved. But I remember, Gloria, I'm sure remembers this too. I remember when Papa Stanko died, and I was just a kid, probably 5-6 years old, and we went to the gypsy camp village, and as we pulled up, there was a palpable sense of mourning. Women were weeping. They were wearing black. There wasn't a lot of laughter going on. It was just a time of mourning. There was a time when life stopped. They grieved. Our culture, with all of its advancements, has done less than an adequate job of grieving. As a matter of fact, I understand what people are trying to say when they're like, at my funeral, as a matter of fact, my mother-in-law even said this, and I don't think I was wise in the way that I approached it. I would do things differently today, where she's like, I don't want anybody being sad over me. I just come in flowers and let's celebrate life. I understand what you're trying to say. But that doesn't help the person who's grieving. There was death. There's divorce. There's sickness. And those should be grieved over. Not, hey, let's all wear flowers and throw a party because now Ethel's not with us anymore. Though nobody would say that, God gave us grief to help us process an emotion correctly. And so Job, here's Job, and he loses everything. And verse number 20, notice what he does. He falls down upon the ground. Literally, he lays down prostrate upon the ground. And he worshiped. He submitted his life to God's sovereign will or plan. That's what worship means. To prostrate oneself and submit yourself to God's sovereign plan. Okay, Lord, this is what you have for me. And verse number 21. And Job said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. The word charge means to curse or charge with a negative or a deliberate evil. Job didn't do any of that. Allow me to have a little latitude tonight to say this. God is okay with you bringing your inner burdens, your sadness, your frustration, even your anger to Him. Three weeks ago, I lost somebody that I'd grown to love. I'm just telling you, not every prayer has been, "Thou art worthy." I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just trying to be clear. More than a few times I've said, "God, what in the world?" I've literally, these words have come out of my heart in prayer. Like, "God, I'm angry. I'm really angry. Help me to understand. I don't want to be outside of your plan. I'm submitted to what you have, but God, I'm ticked off." And you say, I would never say that to the Lord. Okay, well, He's able to handle it. He's able to handle my honesty. He's able to handle my sincerity. Not trying to curse God, not trying to be foolish at all. Just like, "Lord, I don't get why you allowed this to happen." It's okay to say, "Lord, I'm confused. Your word says this and this happened, and I get the theology. You want a theology on grief? Man, I could write that book." That you want to mirror a theology and you want to mirror reality? I get God's sovereignty. I understand that His ways are higher than our ways. I understand there's no door opened that He's not walked through. I understand all of that. I get all of that. So please don't send me an email and tell me that, because I wouldn't respond because it's an email, but John would respond because I can't type more than a text message. But I get all of that. But let's just deal with humanity for a minute, and let's be honest. There's times in our grief we just don't understand. You see, because I believe this, God is up to the challenge of you bringing your serious burdens to Him. God is up to that challenge. Some of you, it's been lifetimes. Some of you, your dad, your mom left when you were 5 years old, or whatever the age. I don't know the age, but there was a family crisis. There was a divorce. There was a separation. There was a fight. There was never a marriage, and you've been ticked off for decades, afraid to go to the Lord because somebody told you, "Don't charge God foolishly." Well, we're not charging God foolishly when we say, "Lord, I'm submitted to you, but I'm angry about this, and I don't understand, and I need your help, and I need your guidance. Would you help me?" God is up to that. And sometimes people say, "Well, they handled that with so much grace." I don't even know what that means. I mean, I understand grace. I have a really good definition for it. But how do you handle real grief with grace apart from a biblical process of allowing God to work in you and comfort you and help you and to bear your burden? And in order for God to bear your burden, you have to convey your burden. And here's the reality. Sometimes in public we seem strong, but there's going to be some times of being broken and wounded and weeping in the night, as the Bible says, or in the morning, or in the middle of the day, for crying out loud. And that's okay. Job is handling this with what we would say is a Herculean amount of grace. And then in Job chapter 2, Satan goes back to God and says, and God says to Satan, that's, they have this interchange, and God says to Satan, see, I told you Job wouldn't walk away from me. I told you that he would still walk with me. And Satan, verse number 4, says, yeah, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. The reason that Job hasn't walked away from you is because you've not hurt him, you've not allowed me to afflict him personally. All I've done is hurt the stuff that he has. He's still fine. And God says, okay, you can touch him, but don't kill him. And so Satan afflicts his body with boils. Satan, from literally the Bible says, from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, and he begins to take a broken piece of pottery, and he begins to pop the boils and push the nasty pus that's in the boils out. We had a brother in our church years ago who kind of had a boilish issue. I don't know if some of you will remember him. And you just saw a dude with bumps all over his arm and his face. And I saw him one time without a shirt on. And he was super self-conscious about it. And all over his back. And it was just like, oh, man, that is so painful. And I asked him one time, hey, how does it feel to sit down? He said, when they're new, it's incredibly painful. But once they pop, it's better, Pastor. It's better. He never complained, never whined, never cried. I just like, oh. And I said to him, I remember this conversation. By the way, he gave me permission to talk about it too, so I'm not violating anything there, those of you that know him. And he said, if it could encourage anybody, please do. I said, oh my word, man, that's just gotta be terrible. And he just said this, I've been living with it for decades. So this happens to Job. And it gets so bad that his wife begins to speak. Verse number 9. Then said his wife unto him. Now remember, she's lost servants that she loved. She's lost a livelihood. She's lost all of her children. We don't know how long this interchange has been going on, but I would assume it's been a little bit of time. It's been weeks, probably, just in my mind. Maybe it was as quick, and I understand all of those events happened in a day, but maybe between that and this was just a few days. In my mind, it seems to be weeks, but whatever the case may be, there's been a delay here. And then said his wife unto him, doth thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Can I help you with something? As somebody helping people through grief, don't put a lot of stock in the outburst of a grieving heart. Don't put a lot of stock in the outburst of a grieving heart. You're going to see at the end of the book, this lady, and maybe this is God's judgment on her as an older lady, she has twice as many kids as she lost. I don't know how old she was, but they were old enough. So she's probably somewhere around Debbie's age. Could you imagine Debbie having four kids? Which wouldn't be bad. Job had like 9 or 10. Here's this woman. She's in her 80s. They're just dropping out of her like crazy. Don't put a lot of stock in the outburst of a grieving heart. So I got like four things that I want to talk about Job's friends. These were great dudes that really messed up in the end. But how they started, they were class A people. I got like 12 minutes to share this. They were amazing guys to start with. Look at Job chapter 2, verse number 11. How do I help grieving people? How do I help people through grief? Every one of you in this room tonight knows somebody who is grieving. Every single person. And if you're like, no, I don't know anybody, then that means because you live in your parents' basement and you play video games most of the time. which, by the way, is a problem in our community. If you don't know somebody who's grieving, if you're like, yeah, I don't really know that, that is because you have unscripturally or unbiblically isolated yourself from the real world. Amen, Pastor. You have built up walls around you because there is a world filled with grieving people. Filled with grieving people. Notice what his friends did. Job chapter 2, verse number 11. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, and this probably would have taken some time because remember, they didn't post their grief in those days. Might be a lesson for us there. Some of you post everything. Matter of fact, it's a family debate at the Chadwick House on a regular basis. What should be posted, in my opinion, is nothing. I have not yet won that debate, but I'm not giving up because I will continue to make that argument. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naphthite, for they had made an appointment together, or they organized themselves together, notice, to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. Number one, when you want to help others through grief, they came to him. You have to go to them. Here's what we often say, and I know it because I say it too. I'm just trying to figure out how to say something, and sometimes when someone is grieving, the truth be told, you don't know exactly what to say, and you're trying to figure out boundaries, and you're trying to figure out, like, how far can I go? I mean, you know what I'm talking about, most of you. Like I'm there to help, but I don't want to overstep my bounds or anything like that, because people who overstep their bounds are creepy, so I don't want to be creepy, but I want to be helpful. But here's what we understand. Verse number 11, first part of it. They came to him. They didn't simply say what I often say, hey, let me know if you need anything. People who are grieving will often never let you know. Some of you in here right now are going, yeah, like I would never let you know if I'm grieving. We have innate in our culture, in American Western culture, I will grieve alone by myself. Why? Because I don't ever want it to be used against me in the future, because I don't want to let my emotions out in front of people. It might be a myriad of reasons why, but the reality is we often want to grieve in isolation, and Job's friends had it right when they said, we will come to you. We're coming to you, Job. And they met up somewhere. I don't know where they met up, and they walked in together. When my mother-in-law passed away, my friend Fergus Tunnell called me and said, hey, when's your mother-in-law's funeral? And I said, I told him the date. I don't remember what the date was, July something. And I just thought, oh, Ferg's gonna send flowers. And then he called me like 2 days before the funeral. He said, hey, what time is the funeral? And I said, why? He said, because I'm coming. I said, bro, why are you coming? That's too far of a flight. He goes, and I love Ferg. He'll be speaking for us. John, when is it? Next Sunday or the next Sunday? The next Sunday, right before men's retreat. He'll be here because he's coming to men's retreat because he needs good preaching and a good church. Make sure you tell him I said that when you see him. He'll make fun of me later for it. But I said, Ferg, man, that's just too far. You don't need to come. And he said, I wasn't asking your permission. I'm just going to be there. When Debbie walked in and saw him, when I walked in and saw him, when Judith and Natalie walked in and saw him, it was just like this overwhelming sense of like, okay, Ferg's here. And then when their church family showed up at the funeral, it was like, And more people wanted to come than could come. I get all of that. Don't feel bad about any of that. I'm not saying anything other than how encouraging it was that people just came. Just came. They just showed up. And you're like, wow. One of the little girls in the church said to my wife beforehand, she said, hey, Miss Debbie, when is your mama's party? Because the concept of a funeral wasn't there. And Debbie said, party? Yeah, the party we're going to have for your mom, and then we get to go out and have ice cream. When's that going to happen? And so Debbie told them, and when's your mama's party? They're just here. They're just with me. We're just together. They came to him. Notice verse number 11. They came to mourn. They came to mourn. To share the feelings of and understand the sentiments. They came to mourn. They came, verse number 11, to comfort. So they knew going into this that we're going to weep with those that weep. That's why they came. They walked in the room going, we're going to cry with them, with him. We're going to mourn with him. And we're going to comfort him. The word comfort means to alleviate sorrow or distress or give emotional strength to. We're gonna comfort him. Look at verse number 12. And they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not. They lifted up their voice and they wept and they rent everyone his mantle, or what we would call an outer jacket or a jacket. They rent his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. His sorrow made them sad. The modern word for this would be empathy. They were sincere. They came with an intent to mourn. They came with a passion to comfort. And they were sad. Why were they sad? Because Job lost all this stuff? No, not necessarily. They were sad because Job was sad. They were grieving because Job was grieving. The loss of life, sure, all of that would happen, but there's just a sense where they said, if Job's going through this, we're going through this with Job. It's what we talked a little bit about this morning in Galatians 6:2, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. They just walked in the room and said, we're going to bear Job's burdens. It's the ministry of Jesus where the scripture says he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. I mean, they're broken because Job is broken. They didn't approach him like they were a rock. Like, I've got to be the strong one. Can I be honest with you? When you're grieving, you don't need strong ones. You need somebody to go through it with you. I remember early on, as a pastor, I had a college student come to me and said that he had learned from a pastor that when people go through hard times, they should never see you cry. And for some reason, he asked me about it, and he said, what do you think? And I said, I don't think I could ever agree with that. Your sorrow should make me sad. Now, if you're whining about nonsense, I'm just going to probably stare at you. We had a guy one time in our church, Bern probably remembers him, maybe only Bernie and John would remember him, but he literally cried because his baseball team didn't win the World Series. I was really nice back then. I just stared at him. If you come to me and your baseball team doesn't win the World Series, I'm not gonna cry with you. By the time I'm done, you will weep. Let's just say that. That's silly. But something serious, I'm not, dude, I'm going to weep with you. I look across this room and I thought today, Debbie, over the 20 years of pastoring, the times we've walked through with people and the tears we've shed at home and the tears we've shed with folks and the tears of even watching people go through difficulties and watching them go through it totally dependent upon the Lord. Oh, and the testimony that that's been, that they weep in dependence on the Lord, asking God to do what only He can do, and to weep with people who throw their hands in the air asking God why, and then to watch them come through knowing that God is good and that He bears our grief and carries our sorrows. Oh, you talk about doing something in a pastor's heart and you demonstrating the love of Christ and the Christian maturity, unfathomably powerful in my life. So they came to Job, they came to mourn, they came to comfort. His sorrow made them sad. And I want you to notice this, verse number 13, so powerful. And they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw his grief was very great. They were silent. Three weeks ago from today, I preached out of Romans. Rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. And I gave the illustration as a chaplain that I was taught, and rightly so, that sometimes it's nothing other than a ministry of presence. Just be in the room and don't try to say anything. If they ask you to say something, maybe, but be super brief. But just don't say anything. And if you say anything, provide words of comfort, encouragement, but that's it. Just don't say anything. I preached that, taught that Sunday morning, 21 days ago here at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. It was one of the best messages I preached that day. You could go back and find it online. I didn't know that less than 36 hours after I preached that message that I would be practicing that ministry of sitting in a room for hours with grown good men as they grieved, and I sat there for 5.5 or 6 hours and never said a word. They were silent. The biggest problem most people have when folks are grieving is you actually think you have something to say. And you think your words have power, when the greatest power in all the world is your presence and your silence. I was in the room for 4.5 hours, and a chaplain friend came in, and they were supporting me. They were supporting the officers I was with. And a friend of mine, after 4 hours, he looked at me, and he's like, Chris, what do you want to do? And I just looked at him. I just stared at him. I want to turn back the clock. I want to make it 11:20 and tell a dude, don't turn left. That's what I want to do. I didn't say that. I just stared at him. He had sat in there with me silently for 2 hours, getting people coffee if they wanted it, getting people water, bringing Kleenexes to folks so that people could weep. Different people were coming in. Leaders were coming in. All kinds of people were coming in and out and in and out. And we just sat there. Nobody looked at anybody. We just sat there. And there were no words. And until my chaplain friend, 4.5 hours in, goes, Could I pray for everybody? He looked at me. Nobody looked up but me. I said, yeah, that'd be great. You say, why? I didn't have, honestly, the emotional capability in that moment to pray out loud. I was just silent. They were silent for 7 days. I think sometimes we as Christians talk too much. That's rich coming from a guy paid to talk. But we do. Now, sometimes when people go through grief, you want to do that. There was a lady in our church for years. She's such a great godly lady. Her name's Rosemary Jackson. She moved back to be close to her kids, back east to be close to her kids. And when her husband Bill died, Bernie and John will remember this. I was making visits, and I got a call, Bill wasn't doing well. So I got to the hospital, and I literally got to the hospital. And I might have been with you that night. And we were making some visits with folks, trying to tell them about Jesus. And so we canceled our last visit, and we ran over to the hospital, and we got in the room as they called code blue. And within about, good grief, I don't know, 5-10 minutes, they came, and Brother Bill had been, he had passed away. And he was with the Lord. He was a godly brother. He loved Jesus. He was saved. And his wife Rosemary came out, and we hugged. And I said, Miss Rosemary, we'll just stay with you right here. I was really a much younger pastor at the time. And I said, we'll just stay with you. If you need anything, just let us know. And she looked at the nurses, and the nurses said, there's nothing for you to do right now. Just, you can go. And she said these words. I'll never forget it. She said, Pastor, and if you know Rosemary, you know this is her. She's like the quintessential kind of funny grandma who was a little bit weird at times. And she had these fake fingernails like some of you guys, ladies, had, not you guys, you ladies have, and she would always like click them because I thought they were creepy. I'm like, old ladies should not have fingernails like that. She goes, but aren't they so cute? Rosemary, I'm never going to say that. That's the creepiest thing I've ever heard. And so like every week we would have this conversation, and every week we'd both laugh. And she said, Pastor, you know what I'd like to do? And I said, no, but whatever it is, Bernie will do it. And I said, we'll do it. What is it? She goes, I'd like to go down to the chapel. And can you just tell jokes for like an hour and make me laugh? So I was like, tell jokes for an hour? That was back when people thought I was a professional comedian. So I had a little bit of material. And I said, yeah, we could do that. But in order to help, we called John Schiaffus because John laughs easy and he remembers stories. Most of them aren't true, but he just makes them up like they were. And so we said, sure, Mr. Are you sure? And these were her words. She said, I haven't laughed in a really long time. And I'd just like to laugh and hear stories about Bill. So, Bern, you remember, John, you remember, we went down to the chapel, and we sat there for an hour and 30 minutes and just told funny stories about Bill and each other. I'm going to tell you, in 30 years of ministry, that's the only time that's ever happened. 99% of the time, it's been just silence, just sitting there. I'm with you for the long haul. Hey, you need a cup of coffee? Can I get you some water? How about a Dr. Thunder? They were silent. Had Job's friends stopped here, they would have been good. They would have been the gold standard for comfort. But they made a fundamental mistake that is easy to make when comforting. In Job chapter 3, they heard Job talk, and Job said some things he didn't fully understand, and they heard some things that Job didn't mean, because it was a high-stress environment. And then for an extended period of time, an argument erupts, 3-on-1, them against Job. In grief, people say things they don't mean and they don't believe because they're trying to process it. They're just trying to process it. Grief has some cognitive or brain consequences. These are some that have happened to me lately. Brain fog. Difficulty concentrating. Remembering things. I remember the night Austin died, when we had sat in the room for 5 hours, 6 hours. We were called to go back to the best division in all of San Diego PD, Northern Division. And we're leaving Sharp Memorial, and we're driving back there. I could get to Sharp or to Northern from Sharp Memorial in my sleep. I don't know all of San Diego, but I know this part of San Diego incredibly well. I had an officer in my car with me. He couldn't drive. I said, "Get with me. We'll be fine. Let's go." And I got in my car, and I got out, and I turned left, and there's cars everywhere and on the streets and news media. So we're hiding from the news media, though I heard I made it. And we got there, and I turned right, and I get up to the corner of whatever the road to the hospital is called, and Mesa College Drive. And I honestly couldn't remember where to go. I'm like, which way do I go to get to Northern? And I'm like, oh, there's an entrance to the freeway this way. So I turned left. There's not a Northern entrance if you turn left. And so I got down to Linda Vista Road and Mesa College Drive, and the light was red. And I just did a U-turn on a red light. I figured I had a cop with me, and I knew where all of them were, so I was fine. But I just did a U-turn, and I'm like, and I'm going back the other way. No, that's not right. That's not right. I just stopped, no light, and I grabbed my GPS to try to figure out how to get on the freeway. Why? Because there's a brain fog involved. There's some cognitive things. You have trouble making decisions. You might feel spacey or overwhelmed by small tasks, or you might act like a junior high girl. Just spaced out about everything, overwhelmed by small tasks. I remember just standing somewhere going, I know how to do this, but I don't know how to do this. Trouble making decisions. Grief can make it hard to think clearly and make good decisions. The first Sunday after, when I preached, I said to Burns, I'm like, "Hey, how did that go?" And he goes, "Well, we could tell you've had a rough week." And I looked at him and I said, "Well, we could tell you're unemployed." Trouble making decisions. Language difficulties. You have trouble finding words, even speaking. I remember everything happened on Monday. I didn't sleep at all, obviously. Monday night, I took about a 30-minute nap on Tuesday. I slept about 3 hours on Tuesday night. Wednesday was rocked with busyness, and I was going to stay for a Wednesday night church. I had a meeting to have during service, and I just honestly, I looked at Bernie, I said, and Debbie, I said, "I don't know if I'm fit to be around people right now." And Bernie goes, "I vote you just go home." And so I went home, and then Debbie came later, I think, to make sure that I was okay. And I'm just sitting there, and I'm praying, and we start talking. And I remember this, Debbie. I remember we talked for about 5 minutes, and then you started talking, and I just started changing channels. And I wasn't even trying to, just I was lost to the world. That happens with grief. You can have visual difficulties. It affects your depth perception. It's often what's called grief brain or grief fog. And sometimes people just need you there just to be there so that you don't leave the gas on the stove on. Now, you might go, Pastor, some of us knew this. Intellectually, so did I. But I guess I wanted to, in some ways, strike while the iron was hot. And God just really helped me, just in my personal worship through Job, reading my Bible, submitted to the Lord, that we should really work to be gracious when people are in grief. Now, some people are better at this than me, no doubt. I can grieve for a while, then I got to tell jokes. It's part of the Chris Chadwick way. But some of you have grief not related to even death. Some of you have been living in grief over, I said it a little bit earlier, over the loss of a parent, and they're not dead, just the loss of a parent. The loss of a relationship, a friendship, a marriage, the loss of a job, an opportunity. And you've been living with a measure of unrealized grief for an extended period of time. And rather than sitting in the grief, which you have to do, you just put on a colorful outfit. You played some happy music. And you're trying to act like nothing's happened. When in reality, God has gave us grief. God has given us grief to help us spiritually, emotionally, and physically get to the other side. Physically, dude, my lifts in the gym were terrible. Like Zane Garza was stronger than me once. I'm not exaggerating. I was like, what in the world? There's a physical ramification. Zane's always faster than me and always better than me. But this is the first time he was stronger than me. And some, because you, maybe you just don't know, and maybe I've done an imperfect job, but my prayer is that we will be a safe space to grieve. And we don't have to sweep it under the rug. We don't have to build a wall of defense. We just take it to the Lord. And sometimes we have to take it to the Lord many, many, many hundreds of times. And then when somebody's grieving, we go to them. We mourn with them. We comfort them. Their sadness makes us sad. And we just sit in silence. I'll tell you this last story and I'm done. The best dog we have ever had is Baxter. I gave that dog such a hard time. And really why was because I was jealous because he only liked Debbie. Judith and Nellie are like, he liked us too. I'm like, no, that's because you hugged your mom and you reminded him of your mom. But he could have cared less about you. He liked Debbie. He was as close as a dog could get to a cat. He loved Debbie. He was a great dog. I love watching him kill mice and gophers and squirrels. He used to play with squirrels. I mean, squirrels are fast and quick, but Baxter was quicker, and he would find a squirrel, and he would box it in, then let it go, and box it. And he was the same size as a squirrel. he would box that thing in, and then he would kill a squirrel. And you've never seen a 5.5-pound dog walk like an Arabian horse like Baxter did. And he only did it after he killed a squirrel. And I'm not exaggerating, or a rat or a mouse or whatever. He was always so happy and on the prowl. And I always would get weary when he would try to go after the raccoons. I'm like, bro, that's a little bit out of your league. And he's like, no, it's not, Dad. No, it's not. And we had conversations like that. We were the only two men in the house. This last week, we had to put Baxter down. I know you know, because my wife can't help but put it online. Starting to get text messages. We're sorry for your loss. And I'm like, what happened? So I'm calling Debbie, who died. She said, Baxter. I'm like, oh, never mind. I used to, when I was young, I was so stupid. I really was, such an idiot. Nobody told me to stop being stupid. Everybody was afraid of me because I was big. I don't care how big you are. If you're dumb, I'm just going to help you be less dumb. And I used to say, how could you be sad over the loss of a pet? Because you loved big. You loved big. And when people grieve, it really doesn't even matter unless, I mean, if it's just incredibly silly. But when people grieve, walk with them through that grief. Because one of these days, you're going to need somebody to walk with you. And be gracious with them and help them. And let's be a church that is known for letting people grieve and not getting too bent out of shape about it, but just encouraging them through the grief and encouraging them to give themselves grace to grieve and to grieve biblically. I don't know how to end this. I'm not going to have an altar call tonight because it'd be weird. Come give up your grief. But if you need to talk to somebody about grief, you got a pastoral staff that's going to apply exactly what I said tonight, and their wives are going to apply exactly what I said tonight. We're just going to be here for you. We're going to help you. If you say, I don't want to talk to anybody about it, we're going to give you your space. But we're here for you. And we want to come to you. We just might not know. Again, we can't know your burden if you don't tell us. We have some other people in the church that would love to help you. And love to just sit with you. We don't have any counsel. Counsel's not needed in grief. It's a time issue. And we're going to help you with that any way we possibly can. So if you let us know, we're going to walk through it with you. Mostly in silence. And prayer, because that's really the answer.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.